You know, sometimes people think that most of the time life will move at this kind of idyllic, tranquil pace, and only occasionally will something scary intervene. That most of the time everything will move smoothly, and that occasionally you'll have a calamity or something unpleasant, but those things are the exception, they're not the rule, they're an aberration, and most of the time life will go wonderful. Has that been your experience? As I've grown older, I've discovered that's not mine. I've found that life does not generally move at the positive arc that I desired or anticipated that it might. But most of the time we think that because we want to think that. Irrespective of how dark things get, irrespective of diagnosis that we don't like, irrespective of losses that we face, irrespective of growing older day by day, irrespective of all the signposts that tell us we are fallen people living in a fallen world, irrespective of all that, it's easier and frankly more desirable to buy into the idea that life is genuinely peaceful, idyllic, tranquil. And again, when calamity strikes, we sometimes treat that as an aberration. But the reality, again, it's just different. It's just different. The reality can be that life is much more like a hurricane. For some of us, it's a struggle just to hold on as things and people, circumstances, wants and desires get swept out to sea, so to speak. And if it hasn't happened for us in times past, it could yet happen to us in the future. If you live long enough, a lot will be ripped from your hands, and you'll come to see that the world is not a playground, it is a battleground, and that your back is covered by its scars. You know, it's the marketers and people who have something to sell that tell you otherwise. The Bible doesn't. God doesn't. God doesn't tell you that life will go at a generally tranquil pace and your job is to carve out your slice of utopia in the here and now. If you buy into that, then when something happens that throws all that out the window, you'll say, "What's the deal, God? I thought we had an understanding." In today's passage, God's people were having a bad year. In today's passage, God's people are having a bad year, as was often the case for Old Testament Israel. There were seasons of oppression and hardship behind them. There were seasons of oppression and hardship in front of them, and they were in the midst of one right here. Life had come hard and fast to God's people. They needed, desperately, they needed encouragement. Today's passage is prophetically addressed, forward in time, so to speak, from Isaiah to those who would be living as exiles in the very hard and the very pagan land of Babylon. Babylon was a difficult, trying, hard place to be in exile. There were pagan kings, there were fiery furnaces, there were lions, dens, and more that awaited God's people there. And those who were living in the midst of that, living as foreigners in a foreign land, difficult, oppressed, they were tired, they were worn out. The God of the book, the God of Scripture, had made promises to them, and at times they had trouble understanding how those promises conformed with their present reality. That can happen to us too, as individuals or as a church. In any case, they looked at the horizon, and for many of them, the horizon was dark and stormy. They thought they had nothing left to give, and tomorrow didn't look much better. Let me make an observation here, though, that God is going to make in this text. Although they were tired, although they were worn out, although they felt like they had nothing left to give, how awful would it have been if they had turned to God in that hour of need, only to find that He was just as tired and worn out as they were? If God were worn out, if God were tired, what help could He be to us? If God is just as tired as you feel this morning, in the midst of whatever you're facing, if God's just as tired as you feel, how could He ever hope to address your needs, the needs of His people across the globe? But the good news that we're going to see in today's text, good news to Old Testament Israel, good news to you and I, is that God is not like us in that He does not grow tired or weary. Verse 28 is going to say this, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, He neither faints nor grows weary. His understanding is unsearchable." When you and I are at the end of the rope, He is not. When you and I are weary and tired and beat up, He is not. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Our God does not grow faint or grow weary. He is able and willing to come to the aid of His people. And we're going to see that in today's text with regards to Old Testament Israel and with regards to you and I. Let's look at verse 28 and then we'll work our way through the passage. Verse 28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, He neither faints nor grows weary. His understanding is unsearchable." The questions, "have you not known? Have you not heard?" This isn't the only time that they pop up in chapter 40. If you were to go back, you'd see they pop up multiple times. And what they imply is that from Isaiah's standpoint and from God's standpoint, that the people had not heard, or if they had heard, they'd forgotten. "Have you not heard? Do you not know?" These are the characteristics of God. This is what Isaiah and God are telling the people, but the people had forgotten or ignored or displaced that information. You know, before before a nation ever forgets, before a nation ever loses regard for what God has told them, the nation will first lose regard for who God is, for his attributes. Now, let me explain this by way of an illustration. Let's say you go out these doors after church, you go out to the parking lot, and you meet this colossus of a man, this 10, 12, 15-foot man. He's standing in front of your car, and he gets your attention. He stands in front of you, he speaks with a big, booming voice. Whatever he says, I guarantee you, you're going to listen. Whatever he says, you're going to stand there and listen to whatever he's got to tell you. On the flip side, let's say you go out into the parking lot and a small child wanders up and says something to you. That might not even flag you down. That might not even cause you to slow down your steps as you're walking. Now, why? Why is that? Your perception of the attributes and authority of a given person over you, your perception of attributes and authorities of a given person will impact your response when that person speaks. You will have a different response to a 15-foot colossus than to a small child. Why? Because your understanding of that person's attributes, that person's strength, that person's ability to lay hold of your attention. The bigger a picture you have of that person, just like the bigger a picture and understanding you have of God, the more likely you are to listen to what that God has to say. But if you have a limited, reduced understanding of God's attributes, his characteristics, his qualities, if you see him as a small child or the cosmic buddy or a genie, if you see him in those ways, you won't listen to him as acutely, as responsibly as you will if you understand his attributes correctly. The point is, the more we understand who God is, the more we take his attributes, his characteristics to heart, the more we grasp these things and study these things, the more apt we will be when he speaks. Israel didn't listen. Why? Because they didn't know his attributes. They'd lost touch with who he was. He had just become one of many. Remember, there's all sorts of other deities that were clamoring for their attention, all sorts of false idols and the like. His voice had become lost because they didn't have a high regard for exactly who he was, who he is. They lost sight of his attributes. The less they knew about him, the more they felt free to ignore what he said. It's no different for a church. It's no different for a nation. The more you lose touch with who God is, why are you going to pay attention to what he's told you to do? How he's told you to live? The less powerful, majestic, and authoritative you think God is, why are you going to listen when he tells you you need to make a difficult choice this week? That's why it's important. Churches, Sunday school classes, devotionals and the like teach the attributes of God, because that gives us a greater reverence for what this God has said. In any case, Old Testament Israel, they let go of all this. In spite of all that God had done for them in the years past, in spite of all God had done for them, in spite of the many prophets he'd sent to them, in spite of the manifest attributes they could see about him in the world around him, they had lost touch of this. And as a result, and really as a last resort, so to speak, God had sent the Babylonians. They would not listen. They ignored God's what he said, who he was. They turned to false gods, and God said, do you like the false gods so much? I'll put you in an environment where there's nothing but false gods. God sent the Babylonians. Israel's errors are not new. They're not radically different from errors that even the modern church can make. I think, as we said earlier, when you lose touch of God's attributes and identity, what happens when a nation, what happens when fallen men do that, and they lose touch of God's identity, his attributes, when they kind of displace him from the throne, who do you think they put on the throne? Themselves. Mankind has a great propensity to nudge God off the throne so that mankind can sit there. And before long, the God that the nation sees is the God they see in the mirror. A God who, guess what, has the same whims and desires and decrees that they have. In time, any nation, any people can remake God in their image. They'll still call him God. They'll still have some of the hallmarks of faith, and yet it'll be hollowed out. The Pharisees of Christ's time had all the hallmarks of faith. They looked religious. Where to get them? Where to get them? In the absence of knowing God, any society can confuse him with the guy in the mirror. That trajectory didn't end well for Israel. That's why they required such a difficult season of chastening and rebuke in order to get them on the right track. In any case, several times in Isaiah 40, it's as if God and Isaiah are shaking the people by the lapel, saying, have you not heard? Have you not known? Do you not know who this God is? Have you so quickly forgotten what he did in Egypt and Sinai throughout the ages? Have you not known? Have you not heard? And if you have heard and you have known, then why haven't you responded? That's the other thing. Sometimes we intellectually accede to propositional truth, and then we table it. Sometimes we have some idea. I mean, if I say God is strong or powerful, I hope I'm not surprising anyone in this room. If I say he's sovereign and kind and patient and loving, I suppose I'm not surprising anyone here. And yet, what do we do with these things? What do we do with the knowledge? God's people were called to respond. In any case, God was still on the throne. He wanted his people to know that. And furthermore, he was not only on the throne, but he was just as attentive to detail in the midst of their hardships, in the midst of their isolation, in the midst of captivity, as he had been in the formation of the cosmos. Whatever hardships in your life is not a cosmic accident. And God is every bit as present in the midst of that circumstance as he was when he formed the cosmos itself. God is not only pay a little bit of attention over here and more attention over here. He is transcendent through all things and all circumstances. And he weaves circumstances and people together for an end that is good, even if we have trouble seeing so in the time being. God's people didn't fully get that in exile, and you and I may not get that today. And yet, God's arm has not grown short. If you were a Jew living in exile, it was good to know that he had not fallen asleep at the wheel, and that he was even now unfolding a plan for the restoration. And that's what Isaiah 40, especially the last half, is all about. It's a message of hope and encouragement to those who are hurting. Let's look at verse 29. Verse 29 says this: he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. You know, one of the ways that Scripture differs from the message of the world is that Scripture does not cater to our vanity. Verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Scripture is not catering to our vanity. Scripture doesn't tell you that you have this great inherent strength on your own. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you are this colossus of an individual. You are so great and wonderful. You've got everything. All you need is a little Jesus to make your life better. That's not what you find. What you find in Scripture is the exact opposite. It's this constant reminder that you and I are like grass in the field. The wind comes along and blows us over, and yet we can forget that. I've talked a little bit about those who are hurting. The problems in our mind's eye and our theology can also exist when things are going well. When things are going well, we think we're the masters of the universe, and that we just need a little Jesus seasoning on top, and that everything will be all the better. No! And if God loves you, he won't let you live perpetually in that state of thinking you don't need him. Scripture doesn't tell you that you're strong, wise, or capable on your own. Scripture doesn't tell you that when you run into trouble, you should dig deep and unleash your inner champion. So self-help books on the bookstore have little in common with what you see in the book, in Scripture. The Bible does not highlight man's strength in any way. It tells us that we don't have any. Conversely, Scripture repeatedly tells us what we already know, that our only hope against the darkness outside these doors, our only hope against the cancer that robs strength from our bones, our only hope against evils and enemies and dangers and the like, comes from the one whose hand reigns above these things. It comes from one who's transcendent. You want help in the world around you, you need help from someone who's above it, above the world. Now, most of us, again, we get that intellectually. So much of what I preach up here, I get excited about. I hope you sense that enthusiasm, because I'm genuinely excited. And yet, I know a lot of what I'm saying we already got. God is big and he's transcendent, he's majestic and all these things. And yet, so often, again, we don't act accordingly. God's people didn't act accordingly, and that was a failure. Naive sheep, they wandered into the wolf's den. It never worked out for them. They relied on their own strength. They thought, we got this. They didn't. If you're facing a Goliath in the days ahead, you're not going to dig deep in order to find the means to fight him. Instead, you need to do what verse 29 says, that although you have no strength, to turn to the one who does. To turn to the God who does, and who actively uses his strength on our behalf. Let's see how verses 30 and 31 make that point clear. Verse 30, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. You know, there's times when I fool myself into thinking I'm still a young guy. Some of you have been there. There's times when I fool myself into thinking I'm still a young man. My kids are pretty quick to point out otherwise, but there's times when at least I fool myself into thinking I'm still a young man. But in verse 30, we read that even those who genuinely are, even those who are in the prime of their youth, even those who society deems as fit and ready to take on the world, even the fastest and best and brightest of them shall ultimately fall. Doesn't matter if you're the physical or intellectual equivalent of an Olympic athlete. Given enough time, this world can and will beat you to a pulp. If you live long enough, you end up in a bed. That's just the way it goes. However, again, the world hides that outcome. The world wants you confused about mortality and surprised when you look in the mirror and you're suddenly older, surprised when the joints hurt. The world wants to confuse you about these things and act like that's some odd aberration. It isn't. It absolutely isn't. What does Scripture say? The youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Again, the world will hide that outcome from you. The world will blast you with advertising slogans and self-help books, all of which will emphasize your innate abilities and your innate strengths. The world is selling you magic beans. That's what's going on. Magic beans, it's a mirage. Again, Scripture does not say that. Scripture says that man's strength is like the strength found in a blade of grass. The minute the wind blows, the minute the sun gets hot, it fades. It withers and it's gone. Earlier in chapter 40, that's exactly what Isaiah said. Listen to this. Earlier in chapter 40, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Sometimes the Bible tells us what we don't want to hear, but what we desperately need to hear. You know, earlier we said we need to understand God right in order to process reality. We have to have a good theology of who God is. You also have to have a good anthropology and a good understanding of man. Having a good understanding of who God is, that's critical, absolutely. But having an understanding of yourself is also important. All flesh is grass. Its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. The breath of God blows upon it. Surely people are like grass. We must come to terms with mortality. We must. We must come to terms with mortality. Weakness, aging, and the like. If you don't, then you'll be shocked when you look in the mirror and you see the gray hairs, when the AARP calls, when your old bones just remind you, it isn't like it used to be. But with that said, now let me transition. Scripture, again, it's blunt, it's honest, it's clear, it puts this before us, and we shouldn't ignore it just to talk about having our best life now and the like. We shouldn't ignore these truths. We need to be grounded upon them. But what I want you to notice in verse 31 is that something is changed here. While previously, earlier on in the chapter, God's being honest with us and we're depicted as wiltering, withering blades of grass, here, something happens. Here we're depicted differently. Here we're depicted as those soaring upon the back of a majestic eagle, above the grass below. Something's happened. In Scripture, we're no longer referred to at the end of chapter 40, at the culmination of Isaiah's stream of consciousness here, at the culmination of God's Word. We're no longer talked about just as this grass that has no real value is blown away. Rather, we're referred to as those who are on eagle's wings, have the ability to move and to walk, to run and the like. What's changed? What's happened? What enables a man or a woman to achieve such heights given our lowly nature? What enables you and I to run and not grow weary, to walk and not grow faint? Well, verse 31 answers it this way, very clearly, very simply. It says that those who are able to do such things are those who have waited upon the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Sometimes we think it means you just sit around. Sit tight, like Moses for 40 years in Midian, tending his father-in-law's sheep. You sit there, don't do anything, at least don't do anything grand. You're kind of on ice, on the shelf, and in time, God will get around to you. That's not what it means in the least. Sometimes we think it means we do nothing until God does whatever He's going to do in our lives, or we equate waiting here, wait on the Lord, with a passage of time. That is, God will eventually get around to doing something in our lives. As a side note, if you think that's the case, you are missing the point of the passage of time. There's going to be long seasons in your life where it seems like nothing much is happening. There's going to be long seasons in your life where you wonder, what utility am I being put to? Because it's not what I think I should be doing. There's going to be long seasons of your life where you're going to wonder, does God even have a plan to use me in any particular way in the time to come? That's stinking thinking. That's wrong. When Moses was spending 40 years in Midian, God was preparing the man. He's preparing the heart. He's preparing the impetuous young man who murdered the Egyptian. He's preparing this 40-year-old guy to become the 80-year-old guy who would be used to great ends, great purposes. Could he see that then and there when he's tending his father-in-law's sheep, which has got to be about one of the worst jobs you can have, not just the sheep tending, but the fact that your father-in-law's sheep you're doing it for? Could he see it in those moments? Probably not. And yet, he was the most important man of his age, and God was fashioning, molding, forming the Moses who would come. The Moses who would serve God for the season that he was appointed to. In your own life, God may well be in the middle of forming you. You don't always see that in the present. But God is intent on using every day. God willing, he's using this very hour as a means to grow you and I, strengthen our faith, strengthen our standing. Day by day, brick by brick, he's building us up. Because here's a secret. Your utility is not the most important thing in your life. The degree to which you reflect your Maker is. If you and I as believers, if we stand before God and God looks at us, all our works he'll set over here. What he's going to look at us and desire, what he's going to look at us and judge us and weigh us upon is the degree to which we look like his Son. The degree to which you are conformed in the image of his Son. The degree to which you are Christ-like. I guarantee you that is more important than if you're to do a million good deeds in the years before you. This is to be our focus. In any case, we don't get time right. We don't understand the utility of the hours before us, and we don't understand to what ends we're supposed to put them. Whatever the case is, waiting, sometimes it involves the passage of time, but here in today's text, in verse 31, the Hebrew verb that's being used is also translated as hope. We hope in the Lord. A number of your translations might say that. Those who hope in the Lord shall renew their strength. With that in mind, the clear meaning of this text is that no matter whether you're an exile in Babylon, no matter what you're going through in the here and now, the days before you, the choices, decisions, thoughts, prayers, they're founded on this basis, that we have hope that the God of all creation will do right in his time, irrespective of how we judge things to be, or how we think things are turning out. Furthermore, our hope in God is that he's active in what we got going on. If the exiles in Babylon thought God had departed, Elvis had left the building, it wasn't coming back, how awful would that have been? However, even in the midst of those things, whether it was a fiery furnace or a lion's den or in 10 million other situations, God is not a bystander to his people's hurt. God is not just cavalierly looking on while you face trauma or drama in your life. God is not a satellite in orbit of you occasionally looking down through a telescope to see how you're doing. He is intimately engaged. Intimately active. And that was true even in Babylon, even in the darkness, even in the valley of the shadow of death, God is with his people. And this was a reminder at the end of Isaiah 40 that I am with you, even when you're in the midst of this pagan foreign society. God is not aloof to his people then or to his people now. The captain of your salvation is not toothless and not unable to come to your aid. But do you believe that in the middle of your hurts? Do you believe God is willing and able to help? Some of us believe that intellectually, that he is able and he's probably willing, but sometimes we think our problems, he won't help me because he knows what I did yesterday or last week or 10, 20, 50 years ago. That's not the way grace works. That's not the way God works. God is able and willing to come to the aid of his people, no matter what the circumstances are. You know, we live in a fallen world. And they're always going to be subject to fallen ills. And in some cases, things will happen or things will be taken from us or people will be taken from us that we fear we'll never get back. And in those moments, we can feel tiny. We can feel like the currents of the world around us are going to overwhelm us. And we can feel like giving in to their desperate tides as they do so. But remember this. What God wanted his people to know in Isaiah 40, what God wants people to know in the midst of Babylon, what God wants you and I to know this morning is that whatever pain, whatever hurt, whatever loss we have endured or we are enduring right now, it's only halftime. It's only halftime in God's plan of redemption. The story is nowhere near over. Nowhere near over. If you can hold on, if you can wait on the Lord for the fulfillment of promises he's made since the dawn of man, you will see this. Every ounce of godly faith that has ever been offered by every man, woman, and child on this globe is and will be validated in God's time. For some of us, that will come in our present walk. For some of us, things we're hurting about, some we're praying about, some of the losses that we've experienced will be pared down in the time yet ahead of us on this mortal coil. For others, it may take longer. But even if we have to wait till we're on the other side of the veil, God's promises stand. And he comes through. We hold on, we wait, we will see the fruition of our faith. Even as we cry out, how long, O Lord, which is the great cry of the Israelites in the Old Testament, even as we cry out, how long, the God who makes all things new, he hasn't grown slack and he hasn't grown forgetful. And our wait will not be in vain. And that was Isaiah's reminder to those hurting then and now. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, the young men shall fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall shall. Not can, not may, not might. Shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. This morning, if you're hurting, this morning, if you're stumbling, I want to encourage you, wait on the Lord for what comes next. There is hope on your horizon. Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.